Hi, my name is Verdell Davis Kreischer, and I have been asked to come and kind of help introduce to you a new 6 weeks class that will be beginning here in the fall to talk about grief and why we should talk about grief and what we hope to gain from being part of a grief class. My experience with loss that even has me sitting here today was an airplane accident that took the life of my husband, the father of my children, and changed my life irrevocably, and left me with a sense of the question, how do I go on from here? Is there life after loss? It's not a matter of whether or not we grieve, but it's how we grieve. Whether it's by default, we just fall into a way of figuring out how to go on and hopefully get over the pain, or it's by intent that we decide to really look at it and to deal with all of the issues that come up with this great loss in our life and this great hole, this great vacuum that has been created so that we grieve in a healthy way. But either way, we're going to grieve. And healing will come as we walk through the pain, not as we avoid it, but as we allow God to work inside of us. This class will provide a place for us to come and ask our questions and share our pain and tell our stories. It is so important that we tell our stories and we be heard. It's also important that we hear other people's stories because healing always comes in community.
There are all kinds of reason for grieving, and Verdell's husband, Kreth, I knew as a high school student, sat under his teaching a number of times. He had a phenomenal ministry of discipleship in the city of Dallas, and he was in the plane crash that took Trevor Mabry, who had been an elder at Grace, and two other gentlemen, and she then, demonstrating the incredible grace of God, married an old OU football player, Bill Kreischer, who had been head of Athletes in Action here, I mean, Fellowship of Christian Athletes here in Dallas. Verdell has a great story to tell. The grief class will be used in her book. I cannot encourage it enough. It's really an outstanding opportunity to work through grieving in a safe spot, and I'm thrilled that we're offering it. It will start on October 15th, and it'll take 6 weeks, bless you, and it'll meet at 10 a.m. in room A7. You can contact Mason Smith for information about that. Cannot recommend it enough. Secondly, the men of Grace have determined that it is time someone do something about the invasion of clay pigeons on the Metroplex. So we will have a Men of Grace skeet shoot on October 21st at 10 a.m. And I personally am so proud of the courage they're showing and taking these clay pigeons on single-handedly. It'll be at Romolito Ranch, northeast of McKinney. You can sign up in the men's table in the Commons on Sunday morning, or you can call the church office. Space is limited. The event is free, but an offering will be collected to cover the cost. And then finally, we have another baby born. This time, the grandparents are still here. David and Annie Dillard celebrate the birth of a new grandson to Daniel, their son. Many of us watched Daniel grow up, and he is now married to Stephanie. They live in Cincinnati, and David and Annie are there with them, enjoying Wesley Stephen Dillard, born October 5th. So, our nursery is safe from this new baby, but others will come, I promise. Today we're going to finish the fall festivals. I thought this would be an easy series, and it's been one of the hardest ones I've taught in a long time because there's just so much here and trying to figure out what to say and what not to say. In fact, Gene Pond came up afterwards and said, I think you called the high priest the Pope in the service. And I said, oh, I do know the difference. By the way, we're so grateful for James Salufo stepping in and joining our worship team. I've really thought about saying, we've struggled with finding singing voices, and I've really thought about saying, if you're standing next to or sitting next to someone who sing, report them so that we can force them to come up here and join in our worship team. But anyway, the festivals of Leviticus 23 are the seven major festivals that the nation of Israel worshiped and which, were involved in their worship and still celebrate even today. The fall festivals are three. Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, which begins the civic new year for the nation of Israel. The trumpets would be sounding, and it became a time of introspection when the nation of Israel would begin the next 10 days of what they called the Days of Awe, A-W-E, in which they looked upon their own lives and sought the Lord's forgiveness. And in ancient teaching, many of the rabbis taught that how they did in this time of reflection would determine whether God blessed them in the coming year or whether God would take their lives in the coming year. So they took it pretty seriously. That culminated on the 10th day with the Day of Atonement, in Hebrew language is Yom Kippur, which is an incredible day. Some have called it the Good Friday of the Old Testament because it is a day when there was a recognition of God's forgiveness through the shedding of blood, ultimately in the goat that was slaughtered on the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, and then demonstrating how much the forgiveness was realized in the scapegoat that was taken out of the city and destroyed. It was an incredibly solemn day, and still today, even non-observant Jewish people will typically recognize Yom Kippur because it's such a significant day. Today we're going to look at the last fall festival, which was on the 5 days later, 15th of Tishri. And this is called the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. And frankly, it's the one about which I knew the least, and it's the one that I've enjoyed studying the most because I knew the least about it. We're going to start in Leviticus chapter 23, as we have the others, because each of them is listed here. The closest thing we have to the Feast of Tabernacles in America is Thanksgiving. Because the Feast of Tabernacles occurred at the end of the harvest of the wheat fields and the grapevines. It was a time when they celebrated God's provision for them for their food. And it was a time of great thanksgiving. There were multiple food offerings. It was a time when they recognized all the ways that God had provided for them. So in many ways, it is like Thanksgiving for us. In Leviticus chapter 23, the feast is described beginning with verse 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's festival of tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work." In other words, it was an additional Sabbath when the people of Israel would come to Jerusalem once they were in the promised land for this worship. For 7 days, present food offerings to the Lord because they're celebrating God's provision. And on the eighth day, hold a sacred assembly and present a food offering to the Lord. It is the closing special assembly. Do no regular work. Again, another Sabbath. Verse 37 begins a parenthesis that goes through verse 38. These festivals are the Lord's appointed festivals, which you are to proclaim as sacred assemblies for bringing food offerings to the Lord. The burnt offerings and the grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings required for each day. These offerings are in addition to those for the Lord's Sabbaths, and in addition to your gifts and whatever you have vowed and all the free will offerings you give the Lord. In the previous chapters, Moses has described the sacrificial system, and he says these festivals lay on top of all of that. This is all additional. It's special, if you will. Verse 39. So beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of Sabbath rest, and the eighth day also is a day of Sabbath rest. On the first day, you are to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms, willows, and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now, interestingly, even today, you can go to a Jewish religious store and buy a lulav, L-U-L-A-V. A lulav takes a palm frond, a palm branch, leaves from a willow tree, as well as leaves from a myrtle tree, and binds them together with gold thread so that it creates this almost fan-like looking instrument that they would wave as a part of their celebration, celebrating God's provision for their food. And that lulav was part of what they would do on the Feast of Tabernacles as they would go in procession to the temple. Verse 41, celebrate this as a festival of the Lord for 7 days each year, and this is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Interestingly, later in Scripture, it says that they did not celebrate this after Joshua. In other words, once Joshua died, it just got to be too much trouble, and the nation of Israel neglected this part of their worship, which probably reflects a lack of gratitude. A lack of gratitude. They began to think that what they had was because they worked for it. They began to lose sight of the fact that what they have is God's provision, and therefore, in not thanking Him, they no longer have a need to worship Him, much less obey Him. It is the beginning of the deterioration of their worship in many ways. Verse 42, live in temporary shelters for 7 days. That's why it's called the Feast of Tabernacles. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters. So your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses announced the Israelites the appointed festivals of the Lord. Feast of Tabernacles, the great assemblies would come to Jerusalem, and then they were instructed to take natural things, tree limbs and such, and build little shelters in which they would spend the next 7 days. They would eat their meals and at times would even sleep in them. And of course, the Mishnah, which is the ancient rabbinical commentary, goes into great detail on exactly how these should be built. They were expected to build them so that there were gaps in the roof so that they could see the stars. And remember that they traveled during the time of the Exodus and the wanderings out in the open. The shelters were three-sided. And this was my favorite thing that the rabbi said. Part of the reasons they justified that they only be three-sided, but at least be three-sided, is because the three letters that are used for tabernacle or shelter, each are three-sided letters. Therefore, the shelters should be three-sided. You think we go into detail. The rabbis were maniacal in their details. But they would come and they would spend their time celebrating how God had brought them out of Egypt and saved them from the slavery there by living in these shelters, celebrating God's provision for them during the 40 years. Now, one of the ironies of this is, where did God live during that time? Obviously, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But in the time of Israel, His special presence was in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And it was in, during the time of the Exodus, what is called the tabernacle. So the emphasis is upon the fact that as He brought them out of Egypt and freed them from their slavery, He and they tabernacled together. He brought them and was in their presence. They lived surrounding the tabernacle throughout the Exodus, and He was in their presence and they were in His. And He provided for them in multiple ways. Remember, manna for food, water when Moses struck the rock, which we'll come back to, the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness, as well as the cloud through the day. All of these were provided for by God to provide salvation for the nation of Israel in this time of slavery. You don't need to turn there, but Deuteronomy 16:13 also expounds on the Feast of the Tabernacles. It says, celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles for 7 days after you have gathered the produce of your threshing floor and your wine press. Notice that this is the produce of grain and grapes, because those were raised later. The Feast of the First Fruits is earlier in the year when the spring crops came forward. But notice the next phrase, be joyful at your festival. Of the seven feasts, this is the one that God commanded should be a celebration. This is the one that was implied that it should be a time of joy. Why? Because they're celebrating God's provision. At the very least, it, like our Thanksgiving, it is a reminder of all the ways that God had provided, and therefore a time of great joy and celebration. And it is the only one of the seven feasts that joy is commanded. Exodus 23:16 also refers to it. So in the law, the Feast of Tabernacles is the last of the seven feasts, even though it's in the first month of the year. And it is a celebration of how God has forgiven them at Yom Kippur and provided for them in the harvests and all that they need, but also how God saved them from their slavery in Egypt. Now, how is it celebrated? What are the traditions that grew up around it? Interestingly, the Jews added water and fire to the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. It became a celebration, a part of the Feast of Tabernacles by the first century, that they would make a procession. In Jerusalem, they would go to the Pool of Siloam, led by the high priest. He would have a gold pitcher, and he would dip it into the Pool of Siloam, and there would be a procession to the temple, and he would pour it out in the temple. And it was intended by the priest to recognize how God had provided water when Moses struck the rock. There were also large candelabras that were lit in recognition of God's provision of fire to lead the nation of Israel through the wilderness. So you see that in addition to what the Old Testament law commanded, the nation of Israel added more that depicted God's provision for salvation when they left Egypt, because Egypt was a place of slavery. And as we look further, we'll begin to see that they had biblical reasons for adding those things. So what does the New Testament do with all of this? John chapter 7 is a passage that is depicted as occurring during the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm going to use that to introduce to you the bigger themes that occur in this story. John chapter 7. After these events, Jesus went around in Galilee, and he did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders were there, were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. Because no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. They're being sarcastic. You want to be a celebrity? Go where all the people are, buddy. Make a show of yourself. Therefore, Jesus told them, "My time is not yet here. For you any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go on to the festival. I'm not going to the festival because my time has not yet fully come." And after he said this, he stayed in Galilee. I think when he says my time has not come, that is a loaded statement referring to the events in his own life now, but also to future events in the history of Scripture. Skip on down to verse 37. On the last and great day, the eighth day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Now up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Rivers of living water. What's he referring to? Well, the obvious context is the offering of the water by the priest as he takes the gold pitcher and pours it out in celebration of God's provision. But the phrase "rivers of living water" comes from Zechariah, the Old Testament prophet that is most, at least among the most, is central on the Messianic kingdom, the coming kingdom when the Lord would reign. In chapter 14, verse 8, there is reference to the living rivers of living water, and we'll see that later. The only other time living water is used in Scripture is in John chapter 4, when Jesus meets the woman at the well and says, "If you knew who you're asking, I would give you living water. Jesus likes that phrase, and I believe he's bringing it from Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll come back to that in a bit. Verse 40, on hearing these words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." And the others said, "He's the Messiah." Well, why would they say that? Why Messiah? Because I believe they recognize this is a quote from Zechariah, and the context of Zechariah is the Messianic kingdom. On in chapter 8, verse 12, he will also say, "I am the light of the world." And many scholars believe that he's referring to the lighting of the candlestands there, which is recognition of God's provision as well. So Jesus takes the opportunity of the festival of the tabernacles to align himself with the messianic prophecies of the book of Zechariah. Now let's look at one other passage. I'm working you harder than normal today. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. One of my sermons in seminary was on Mark 9. I preached it for a man who would later become the president of Wheaton University, Dwayne Lipfin. He said, I made the most inappropriate pastoral illustration he had ever heard in his own career. And that is the only superlative that was used of my studies in seminary. But there's a lot in this passage. Mark chapter 9. He said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." Now, critical scholars say, what was Jesus thinking? Because he said they will see the kingdom come, and it doesn't come. So clearly, he's messed up and confused. Clearly, the messianic kingdom doesn't come, and Jesus has gotten it all wrong. But they're wrong. Continue in verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up on a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. This is called transfiguration. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now, if you have immaturity and an active imagination like I do, you have to ask yourself, how did they know it was Elijah and Moses? Did they have Hebraic name tags? I don't know, because they would have never seen him. There were not photographs of Elijah and Moses hanging in the upper room. I don't know how he knew that it was Elijah and Moses, but the text makes it clear he does. So you ask, why Elijah and Moses? And I answer, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It's the great Italian prophet Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 4, it says, "Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will stumble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. And then you will trample on the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet, and on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb." Moses represents the law. Scripture says he is the first great prophet, but he represents the law, which is the very structure of the religion of the nation of Israel. And this is in the context of the Messianic kingdom. Then verse 5, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great dreadful day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of their children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." Jesus has said, some of you will not die before you see the kingdom of God. Peter, James, and John are on a mountain. They see Jesus transform miraculously. And who's there? Moses and Elijah. What do they believe is happening? The kingdom of God is here. It's the kingdom of God. Moses and Elijah are here. God is going to establish his reign on in Jerusalem and establish all that he had promised in the Old Testament. It's a pretty breathtaking moment. So what does Peter say? It's good for us to be here. Let's build three shelters. One for you, one for Moses and Elijah. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Why three shelters? Because of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's build three tabernacles. And you say, what does that have to do with the kingdom of God? And I say, turn to Zechariah. So what are you waiting for? Turn to Zechariah. Zechariah. He's somewhere in those minor prophets. Just hunt around for him. You'll find him. Not Zephaniah, Zechariah. You got two Z's, but Zechariah is the one we want, the longer Z. Now, I don't have time to read all of chapters 12, 13, and 14 to you. But he introduces this all in chapter 12, verse 10. He says, I will pour out on the house of David, the nation of Israel, and its the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me, the one they pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn child. Who came back? The one they pierced. Chapter 13, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David. Look at this water thing and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. Chapter 14, the day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it, and the city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. This depicts the end of what we'd call the time of tribulation, when judgment will come upon the nation of Israel. But then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as he has promised, and as he fights on the day of a battle. And on that day, his feet, whose feet? Will stand on the Mount of Olives, the Lord. The Mount of Olives is significant because in Jerusalem, that is the place from which Jesus was ascended into heaven. Scriptures teaches that on his second coming, he will return to the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south, and you will flee by mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. And you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord my God will come and the holy ones with him. And on that day there will neither be sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will still be light. Verse 8. And on that day, living water. That's the Old Testament reference. Will flow out from Jerusalem, half east of the Dead Sea and half west of the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and winter. And the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. Skip down to verse 16. And when all of this happens, the destruction of the enemies against Israel, the return of the Lord to Jerusalem, the establishing of his reign. Look what 16 says. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. In Jewish prophetic literature, the Feast of the Tabernacles was the one that was yet designated to be celebrated in the last days. In that time when the Lord comes to earth and reigns, they will yet still celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, on one level, they do that because they're recognizing God's salvation for the nation of Israel from Egypt that goes all the way back. But the festival has a greater meaning of that. Because the festival represents God's presence with his people. And when the Lord returns, They will celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles because they will continue to celebrate that now on earth they are in the very presence of their Lord. And thus, the last of the festivals celebrates what the hope to which we look. And that is when the Lord returns and reestablishes all that we hope for and long for, going all the way back to the way Lord created things. Because when the Lord returns, He will reign, and we will be with Him. And that is why Tabernacles is the culmination of the Hebrew festival season. Because not only does it look back to God's provision of salvation for the people of Israel, not only does it look back at Jesus' role in tabernacling with His people, but it looks yet forward to the time when the Lord will return, the second coming of Christ, and we will dwell in His presence on earth. He will live with us, and we will live with Him. Tabernacles is an expression of the fact that by God's grace, we will one day be in His presence the way Adam and Eve were in the garden, with all the peace and joy that that implies. And that's why it's the one that was expected to be celebrated with joy. Because we all long for the presence of God. Today we Christians celebrate His presence in doing all that we do to His glory. We celebrate His presence by our devotional life, of being in His Word and prayer and with His Spirit. But it is always with the expectation that there will one day be, at His second coming, a reality of His presence in ways that we can hardly comprehend. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles is intended to teach. Please pray with me. Father, we confess that it's hard to imagine that You will reign and we will be in Your presence. That our salvation isn't just for peace today, but it is ultimately for reunion with You in the way that You intended all along. Give us that hope, that joy, that expectation that when we are with the kingdom, in the kingdom with You, we'll experience all that You promised. In Christ's name, amen.